to look at a psalm this morning. It'll be Psalm 93. It's a short psalm, 5 verses. So I hope I have weaned down a lot of what I looked at to be able to fit in the time slot we have. If you would bow your heads and we'll start this with prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day and the blessings you've given us. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come here to be in your house, to be able to praise and glorify your name for the salvation you have wrought through Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you, Father, for the word you've given that we may open and, Father, learn of your character, Father, how you have been active in this world and how, Father, you continue to be and will be in the future. We thank you, Father, that we have your word, that we can carry about with us, that we are free to open and to study. We pray, Father, that we might hide it in our hearts and in our minds, that we may be, thoroughly understanding of what you would have us to know. We just thank you, Father, for the blessings you continue to shower upon us. We pray, Father, that you would guard our hearts and our minds through Jesus Christ, that we might have the peace that passes all understanding in whatever situations we find ourselves. We thank you for these things and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 93, 5 verses. I'm going to go ahead and read them. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voices. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Thy testimonies are fully confirmed, and holiness befits thy house, O Lord, forevermore. And we are thankful that we have this. I was looking at this when I first started, trying to figure out how to divide this, and I figured we need to divide it by very simply, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. I'm just kidding. There's actually 3 parts to this psalm. Verses 1 and 2 extol the majesty, splendor, power, and rulership of the Lord God. Now, he continues in verses 3 and 4 by comparing that to the waves and the seas and the mightiness of natural forces that God has created and sustained and even governs. And verse 5, it ends with the fittingly recognizing that God is holy. He's righteous, he's pure, he's blameless. And being that, he has all authority for all time over all things and all people. And in the end of days, he will establish his kingdom and he will be here amongst us, giving us light by day and night. It's actually a very succinct psalm. Charles Spurgeon wrote of this psalm, says, "This brief psalm is without title or name of author, but its subject is obvious enough, being stated in the very first line. It is the psalm of omnipotent sovereignty. Jehovah, despite all opposition, reigns supreme." Possibly at the time of this sacred poem was written, the nation was in danger from its enemies, and the hopes of the people of God were encouraged by remembering that the Lord was still king. What sweeter and surer consolation could they desire? This is certainly true for the nation of Israel as they went through many, many periods of testing and judgment. But it is true for us as well, being one of God's people, one of his chosen, one of those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What surer, sweeter consolation is there than to know that God reigns supreme on the earth? verse 1, it starts, "The Lord reigns." I think Richard Short brought this out in a Bible study on Wednesday night, that the psalmist is well aware of earthly kings and earthly powers and earthly authorities, and how they have absolute authority over their kingships. But the psalmist wants us to be understanding that it is the Lord that reigns over all. It is He that has the might and the power and the right to rule. It's possible the psalmist was thinking of King David or King Solomon of Israel, and how they extolled the virtues of God, how they desired to have the peoples understand that the Lord reigns and that He is over all. I also noted that God has used Gentile kings to have His word describe the glory that is due Him. If we went to Daniel chapter 4, I'm thinking of the instance of King Nebuchadnezzar when he was warned that this, as soon as he came to a point where he determined in his heart that he was above all else, and that in his pride declared that he caused all of his kingdom to be established, that he would be made like a beast of the field. It says, and starting in verse 30, that King Nebuchadnezzar went out and looked over his kingdom and said and reflected, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And we see from Psalm 93, King Nebuchadnezzar ascribed to himself the power and the might and the glory that belongs only to God. And he had been warned of this already. And it says, while the word was in his mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you." God raises up kings and He brings down kings, and He does it in an instant. Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride and his arrogance, determined he was sovereign over all. And the Lord took time to show him that he was not. And the voice continued, "And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like the cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it on whomever He wishes." And the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like the cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew, and until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like the bird's claws. But at the end of that period of time, God said, that's going to be true for a period of time. Verse 34, it says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever." Now, we are given a wonderful opportunity to see that God not only reigns in Israel, He never not only reigns over His people, the Hebrews, He not only reigns for His people who are called according to His purpose and who love Him, He reigns over every man, every king, every authority on this world. Nebuchadnezzar continued, "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What hast thou done?'" Verse 37 is where we should end up learning or understanding that the Lord reigns as well. It says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true and His ways are just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Well, the Lord is able to work his work and his desires and his good pleasures among men and mankind as he desires. It's possible that the psalmist also is understanding that the Lord reigns in the creation of this world, as well as the maintaining of this world, as well as what's going to, he has determined to happen in the future of this world. We know in Genesis chapter 1, it says, God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God established everything that we have. He established this world, the universe, and all that is within it. He created. We know in Genesis 1, it also tells us that the Spirit of God was moving on the face of the earth. The Spirit was involved as the third person of the Trinity was also there in creation. If we were to go to John chapter 1, with Christ, said that in the beginning the Word was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And apart from him, all things have come into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. So all the three parts of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the Son, God the Father, and the Spirit were at work in creation, bringing to pass, bringing about all that we have and know. But not only did he create, but he sustains, he maintains his creation. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "And he, Christ, is the radiance of his glory, the Father, and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power." Now, everything that is in being right now and being maintained, it's being maintained by the power of God's word. Now, we in our feeble human understanding and scientific endeavors are trying to figure out how everything works that we might control it. This is a lost cause. It is interesting to know how things work and how God put together things. But God controls all that is, all that was, and all that will be. In Hebrews chapter 1, also in verses 10 to 12, just maintaining the position and the status of the Lord and the fact that he does reign, it says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. And they will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." God is an everlasting God. He reigns from beginning to end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He will always be here. It says, "The Lord, he is clothed in majesty." And again, this may be a reference for the psalmist to the fact that he has seen kings on this earth and how majestic they appear. Part of that is by how they are dressed. They appear to be exalted. They appear to be lifted up. And obviously it makes them appear to have all authority. But the Lord is above that, and that he is clothed in all majesty. In Isaiah 12:4 it says, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name. Make known the deeds of his among the peoples. Make them remember his name is exalted. It's praiseworthy. It is majestic. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth." Isaiah is calling the people to understand God is the one who has brought all things into existence. And he is calling that they might understand and remember that the Lord's name is to be exalted, praised, and honored, and glorified for what he has done, because he has done excellent things. In Psalm 8, and I was reminded, I think yesterday, I was talking to Joseph McCulley, and we were remembering Psalm 8, verse 1. "How majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heaven. When I consider your heavens and the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you even care about him? The Lord is so majestic and high and lifted up. The psalmist has trouble understanding why the Lord would even consider mankind. But he does. And that is to our benefit. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. The psalmist here, led by being inspired by the Spirit, comes to an understanding that the Lord needs nothing to accomplish his purpose. He has girded himself with strength. It is his power, his might, his strength by which he does all things. He doesn't require help from us. We aren't the ones that are doing things in the name of the Lord. The Lord is moving us to work as he desires. And he is the strength that we have. The recognition of the psalmist is that God is eternal, and his rule is not derived from any other, nor does executing it depend on any other. Indeed, the world is firmly established, and it will not be moved. And it will not be moved here. The phrase means it won't be shaken, it won't slip, it won't be removed or overthrown. But we need to remember, in the end of times, it will be changed. And it will be changed by the very power of God. God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. He's going to dwell among his people, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's going to change things. But this world is established and upheld by the power of his might and the power of his word. He created it. He sustains it. And until he changes it in the end of days, it will be as firm and as sure as it can be. In verse 2, it says, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. We've already noted that God was in the beginning and he was creating in the beginning. God was in the beginning prior to his creation. I don't know how long God has been here. Forever. In the beginning of this world, he created the world. So his reign on this world is certainly established from of old, from the very beginning of the earth. It says, you are from everlasting. The idea and the thought behind everlasting is not just, oh, in the distant past, you did this, wound up the world and made it start, and then is standing back and looking and watching what has happened. No, it gives the impression or the understanding that God's work is forever. It's continually existing. It is perpetual. It's with indefinite or ending, unending future. It is eternal. God is causing all things to happen, and his throne is established, and it's been established from eons in the past. It is established now, and it's going to be the throne of God in the future. If we were to look to one of the places where God is extolled in Scripture, I look to a place where David was brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He was so happy and joyful that he was leaping and dancing in the streets for joy that the Lord had allowed him to bring the Ark. But not only that, David encouraged the peoples. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 8, he encourages the people and says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all of his wonders. David wants the people to remember all that God has done. That may incorporate creation through everything that he has worked in the nation of Israel at the time, and he wants that nation to be extolling God for his glory and his majesty and his works, because he is deserving of praise. Verse 10, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. And David He was glad. He was happy and joyous for what the Lord was allowing him to do. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. When we feel down and out and pounded down and like there's nothing we can do, it's the truth. There's sometimes nothing we can do. But David exhorts, seek the Lord and His strength, and seek His face continually. We're to go before the Lord always, praying to Him, seeking His face. All the time, verse 12, we're to be remembering His wonderful deeds which He has done and His marvels and judgments that come from His mouth. A special exhortation to Israel is, O seed of Israel, His servant, sons of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth, not just in Israel. God's judgments are in all the earth over Israel and over all the peoples, all the nations, all the authorities of the earth. David reminds the people, God the Lord is our God. And if we have a heart after God, if we've been chosen by God to come to salvation through Jesus Christ, we should look upon this and recognize in all things that are happening in our lives, in all situations, that He is our Lord God also. Verse 28 of 1 Chronicles 16 says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Now, we've already seen God deserves the glory because He reigns on high, and we need to ascribe to Him the glory and the strength that He has because He accomplishes everything He desires to do. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. David is just extolling here, and maybe it was David that wrote the psalm and just didn't want to have it recorded in his name because all of the attributes that are discussed in Psalm 93 here are being attributed to the Lord right here in 1 Chronicles. The world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Verse 31, let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nation, the Lord reigns. David also, in all that is going on, desires to remember what the Lord has done, to remember what He is doing, and remember that He is reigning and powerful and able to accomplish His will in all things. So in verses 1 and 2, we see the psalmist declaring that the Lord reigns. He is majestic. He's on high. He's girded in strength that is all His own, and He is able with power of His word to sustain all things and cause all things to happen. It is recognized that He created the world, but not only that He created, but that He sustains the world. It's established from ages past. He is continuing to establish it. He's going to continue establishing it in the future. It is according to His will, His power, His authority, and His might. Wow. If we wake up in the morning and wonder what the day is going to be like, we need to just start off with the Lord reigns. I don't know what's going to happen some days. I know what I'm thinking is going to happen. I know what I think is God has prepared for me, but I don't really know. But I know God knows, and I know He's prepared whatever is happening in my life to be there. And if I'm a child of God, He causes all things to happen for my good, if I'm called according to His purpose, and if I love Him. We're called to love Him and worship Him. Verses 3 and 4 has to do with the comparison of the Lord to the seas and the oceans or the floods of waters. Very often in human experience, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've been in a boat and there's been a storm or the waves are tossing or you're getting close to a shore. I was in a situation like that in Hawaii once where the day was beautiful. It looked great. The ocean was calm. There were gentle waves, and we went out on a very small boat. My dad liked to be out on the water, but could afford only a very small boat. So we went out on a small boat, and of course, the boat motor stopped working. The waves started kind of gradually moving us to the shore. But then the clouds appeared, and then the thunder started booming, and then the lightning started occurring, and the waves got bigger, and it kind of started pushing us closer and closer to a rocky shore. We didn't know how are we going to stop the raging torrent of the ocean, driven by the winds. It's that kind of a thing that the psalmist is looking at as being all powerful and uncontrollable in the thoughts of a man. We're not going to do anything to affect the waves of the ocean or the pounding of the seas. You can think of tsunamis that occur around the world where the waters rush in and whole cities are washed away. The sea is a fearful thing. It is a dangerous thing. And it does call people to think about its strength. But the psalmist wants us to know nothing compared to God. Not only that, God controls the sea that you consider so mighty. If we were to look in Jeremiah 31, verse 35, that says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives us the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." You know, when the winds and the waves begin to crash and break and sound so loud and are so fearful and dangerous, we need to remember it's God himself that controls the waves. He stirs up the waves to a roar. We only have to think about Jonah. When the Lord called him to minister the word of repentance to the city of Nineveh for the Assyrians, and Jonah did not desire to do that and decided to get on a ship and to head in another direction. I'm not going there. I mean, if we look all the way through the book of Jonah, we find out that Jonah, his real reason for doing that was he knew the Lord God was merciful. And that if the city cried out for repentance to him, that the God would forgive. And Jonah didn't want that. So he's going in an altogether different direction. In verse 4, it says, The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. And there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Jonah was not escaping God's sight or God's vision. God knew exactly where Jonah was, exactly what he was doing, and the Lord caused the sea to rage, such that the sailors on the ship were fearful of their lives. They were afraid the boat was breaking up. It just says that the ship was about to break up, and they were calling on their gods, and nothing was happening. It appeared that the boat was going to sink, and they decided, "Well, Jonah, what's going on here? Maybe you can call out to your God. Who do you worship?" And he said to them in verse 9, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." The Lord God who made the sea and the dry land. And the man became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them so. And verse 13, even though there was an indication that Jonah said, "You need to throw me overboard," they didn't want to do that for fear of what the Lord might do in retribution for that. What are we going to do? Jonah is fleeing from the Lord. His Lord is powerful. Why would he do that? I don't know. Well, should we throw him overboard? I don't think we should throw him overboard. Maybe the Lord wouldn't like that too much. It says in verse 13, the men rowed desperately to return to the land. But they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. And when the Lord has something in mind, it's going to happen. And if it requires the sea to be raging and storming and almost breaking apart a ship, that's what the Lord will do. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped raging. Stopped. The fact that it did that caused the men to fear the Lord greatly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows to the Lord. They were shown the power of God. It exists over everything, every person, but also every natural creation. We could go on with Jonah. There's a lot to cover there, but I've got too much to look over. Psalm 89:9 says, you, O Lord, rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. The Lord causes the waves to rise, and when he has a desire for them to be stilled, the waves are stilled. And there's an account in the Gospels of Jesus who had been teaching the multitudes all day long, and eventually at the end of the day he sent the multitudes away and he instructed the disciples, I think we need to cross over the sea. Well, it's the end of the day. I would expect at that time that you don't normally go out on the sea at night. Maybe they did. I don't have enough information, but it didn't seem too wise to me. But the Lord instructed them, we need to cross over. So they're crossing over the sea. And in Mark chapter 4, it says, and there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. We already know who can send the waves and the storms. And this boat wasn't breaking apart, but it is obvious that the waves were so high it was crashing over the boat and filling it up with water. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care we're perishing? Jesus, do you not understand? I don't know. Maybe at this time the disciples were thinking, we need one more guy. We need somebody else to help us bail all this water out. It didn't say the ship was breaking up, said it was filling with water. Teacher, I don't know if they fully recognized who Jesus was at that time. Do you not care that we are perishing? And it says, and he, Jesus, got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. He said to the sea, hush, be still. This is the power and the might and the strength of the Lord. He has only to talk, to speak. And what he desires is accomplished. Hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Wow, you'd think the disciples would be jubilant about that. Anyway, they were in a storm and a boat was filling with water. And Jesus gets up and says, hush, be still, and the storm goes away. And the winds are calm, the sea is calm. And Jesus looks at them and says, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Who were they believing in at the time? Says they became very much afraid. They were afraid before of losing or perishing and losing their lives. Seeing what Jesus did and understanding his power and his might, they became very afraid. And they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Scripture tells us the winds and the seas obey the Lord. When he wants them still, they're stilled, and when he wants them to rage, they rage. They accomplish his will and his purpose. They do whatever he desires. There are many places in Scripture where it appears that mankind or unbelieving peoples or the nations of the world exemplify the same kind of rage toward God. The sea isn't raging toward God, it's just raging. But the peoples of the nations of the world can also rage. In Psalm 2 it says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings, the powers of the earth, the authorities of the earth are taking their stand, and the rulers of the earth are taking counsel together, coming together with an understanding of what they need to do in relation to the Lord. And after all their thought, their understanding is that they should tear their fetters apart and cast away the cords that are binding them to the Lord. And what does the Lord do in heaven? He scoffs. He laughs. Okay. You guys are powerful. You're on thrones. You have rules over cities or over nations. You have rulership of various kinds. You want to believe that the Lord God is not in control? He laughs at this. He scoffs at them. And then he will speak to them in his anger. And he'll terrify them with his fury. For the Lord God has installed his king upon Zion, upon his holy mountain. The Lord God's installed a king that's over all the earth, and it's Jesus Christ our Lord, and he's coming to reign again someday. He's going to establish his kingdom. It'll be for 1,000 years, and then when all the events are said and done, and all of the wicked and the lost and the demons and Satan are thrown into the lake of fire, and God changes the earth and the heavens and establishes a new Jerusalem, we get to live in his very presence. Not for what anything we have done, but because God has sent a Savior, Jesus Christ, his Son. And he has established him as king of the world. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. He's established by his authority and his power over all things, over creation and over maintaining of the world. He has authority over all of mankind. He has authority of all of the creation he has created. And we are to worship him and praise him for the works of his hands. As it's not just what he did in the past, it's what he's doing now, and it's what he's going to accomplish in the future. And we can be just as confident in all of these things that he will accomplish his will and his purpose. And we can understand that by the scriptures that are given. And verse 5 of Psalm 93 says, your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. And we have the scriptures with us. We are in many ways much more fortunate than the Jews or the Hebrews were. They had the scriptures that showed them what God had done up to their point, and they understood how he was working in their midst, and they had prophecies of what he was going to do in the future, even of the coming Messiah who was going to save his people from their sins. We are able to be at this time looking back on the coming of the Messiah and acknowledging that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And that was the work of God as well. And there's coming a day, we still know, we still believe, and we are still confirmed that in the end of days, God is going to establish a kingdom on this earth, and he will be in our midst. Isaiah said in chapter 6, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And seraphim stood above him, and each one had 6 wings and covered his face with 2, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. These angelic beings, their job is to be in the very presence of God, merely proclaiming that God is holy, holy, holy. He is pure and blameless and righteous in all that he does. That was what Isaiah saw and was led to understand. In Revelation 4, verse 8, it says, "And there were four living creatures, and each one of them had six wings and full of eyes around them and within. And that day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is to come.' He is forevermore. He is everlasting. He is from ages past. He is for now. He is in ages to come, eternally, perpetually, continually. The Lord on high. The King of heaven." I also was struck by the fact that he declared that if we are his people, we are also to be holy. We cannot do that. We cannot be that in his sight of our own selves. It's only by God's power, God's strength, and his workings in our life that we are drawn to Jesus Christ, that we believe in the salvation of God through him on the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy because I am holy.'" God tells us in all of our behavior, we're to be holy. And apart from God's power and God's Spirit, I cannot be holy. I cannot be pure. I cannot be righteous. It is through him only. That quote actually in 1 Peter is actually first stated in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. It says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." God called his peculiar nation, the nation of Israel, to be holy as he was holy, to be righteous and pure. And they were to extol his virtues throughout the nations of the world. And all has come about because of God's plan and how he is determined to work in the lives of men and nations. But we can all continue to remember that God calls us to be holy. He calls us to worship and glorify and serve him. And we come here to God's house, this place. We need to remember the Lord reigns on high. The Lord is sovereign. We need to be confident in understanding that he has brought all things into existence and that he sustains all things by the word of his power. It is by his strength and his might, and his salvation is because of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his plan of redemption. I believe the author's name was J.B. Phillips, and he wrote a book. It's called Our God is Too Small. I haven't read the book, so I can't recommend it or say that he got what he said right. I can say he got the title right. You know, as we come and as we walk in this world, sometimes when we take our focus off of the Lord and the salvation he's wrought and the power that he has and the authority that he has, we look around at the elements and we look around at the situations we find ourselves in, and then we call upon the Lord. But we don't call upon him recognizing his authority and strength and power. We call upon him because we have a need personally. And I think every day, Psalm 93, we need to wake up and say, the Lord reigns. What comes, comes. But our God is not too small. Our God is the reigning, kingly authority over all things. Maybe somebody can tell me in the break if they've read Our God is Too Small, what it covers and whether or not it's a realistic interpretation of how we are in this world in relation to God. It's a brief psalm. I'm sorry. No time for questions? any thoughts or anybody have a desire to ask a question? Anything to add? I left out some stuff. Reba, do you have something? No, I thought you did. Oh, are you touching your glasses? Okay, don't move hands too quick. I'll call on you. Amen. Forever. Forever.
So all this nonsense about, kings of the world meeting, all of this stuff going on.
Exactly. Yeah, I know. I look at the summit meetings, the economic summit meetings, the war summit meetings, all of these things that the powers and authorities of this earth are going through right now, and sometimes I can find myself getting up very concerned about what is happening. But the Lord reigns, and He's causing all things to come to pass according to His will and His desire. And it's a comfort. It is a comfort. I'm going to pray for us as we dismiss. Father, we do thank You for Your word that You've given that we might look into it. We thank You, Father, that it's been preserved for us. Father, no prophecy that's been given has been a matter of a human will. But, Father, the Spirit has moved men to write the very words of Yours. We thank You that we have it in our hands, and we pray that we might be diligent to learn more of You through it. And Father, we thank You for the salvation that's been wrought through Jesus Christ, Your Son, that it was Your plan of redemption. That, Father, if we confess with our lips that He is Lord and believe in our hearts that You've raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. Thank You, Father, for Your mercy and Your kindness. And pray, Your Father, You continue to be with us through the rest of our services today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.